Father, we thank you that your word is indeed illuminating from beginning to end. And Lord, we ask that you would shine brightly as we seek to understand you more and what you have called us to do and to be in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It is good to consider the whole counsel of God. As it's found not simply and clearly in the New Testament, but also in the Old. And so we're going back to the Old today, to the book of Nehemiah. We're not going to ignore any part of God's Word. And we're going to remember what the Apostle Paul once told Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And that is every word of God equally so. So a brief few comments about this book. First is actually part of what's considered a single work, Ezra, Nehemiah in the ancient Hebrew Bible. And the reason for that is that those two figures, Ezra and Nehemiah, were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. At least in the biblical historical timeline, and they both have the same subject matter of the Jewish exiles returning out of captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back into the process of rebuilding Jerusalem, and most importantly, the relationship that the people had to Yahweh, the living God. And there's also some connection here to 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well, as the account of Ezra picks up right from the end of 2 Chronicles. The human authors of this book, of these works, are unknown. There are probably several, including Ezra and Nehemiah. The divine author, as always, we know, is the Holy Spirit working through human agency. And I'll give you just a little timeline of this point in history. I don't want to be tedious, but I want to give you some perspective of some of the things going on. So the Babylonians first defeated the Jews in 597, and they started to carry away the captives then back to Babylon before they completely destroyed the city about 10 years later in 587 BC, that is. And so the Israelite captives lived in Babylon and its provinces until 538 BC, a number of decades later, when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. We remember King Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians, and he issued this proclamation which freed the Jews, which allowed them to go back to their homeland. And so they begin to return in stages, in waves, if you will. The first group returned the next year in 537, and they filtered back home for a number of decades. They began to rebuild the temple, and that took some time. They had opposition along the way. They had to stop for a while. They ran out of resources, but finally they finished about 516. So that process, from the time they started returning to the time the temple was rebuilt, was over 20 years. The account of Queen Esther, which we just covered last year, if you'll recall, that takes place about 60 years after the exiles began to return to Jerusalem. And that took place, if you'll also recall, back in the capital city of Susa in the Persian Empire. That was around 475 BC. Again, not trying to be tedious, but I want you to get a perspective of some of the people that lived at the same time, some of the things that were going on. About 17 years after Esther's account, after that drama with Esther and Haman and all of that, that's when the priest Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, around 458. And he had a call upon his heart to call the people back to the right worship of the Lord. And then, after another 13 years or so had passed in 445 BC, we find another man who has a call upon his heart also for the people back in Jerusalem, but for a different task. And so that's where we'll pick up today in chapter 1, verse 1. in God's Word found in the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever." So here we meet Nehemiah. This was not an uncommon Jewish name at this point in history, because we'll actually see two other Nehemiahs in this book alone. It was a common name, apparently. It means Yahweh comforts, and that will be very much a foreshadowing of this particular man and his effect upon God's people. We read that he is the son of Hakaliah in verse 1. There's no other mention of Hakaliah in Scripture, so we understand that he is mentioned only to place this particular Nehemiah in history. The account of this book begins in the month of Chislev. That's the ninth month in the Hebrew calendar, and that is November, December, that time of year in ours. It is the 20th year in the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Now, we won't get into the particulars anymore of who Nehemiah was until next week, but we find him in the city of Susa. That is the winter resort for the Persian kings, the fancy resort city for the winter time. That's about 250 miles east of Babylon. That would make it about 750 miles from Jerusalem. That is quite a hike. It's the same city where the account of Esther, as I mentioned, took place about 30 years prior to this point. And for all we know, Esther herself is still alive at this point in history. Although I will say she was married to King Ahasuerus, who we also know as Xerxes, who was this king's father. Now, Xerxes, as it stands, had been murdered by the captain of the guard. And there was a coup. He had been murdered, and the captain of the guard had placed his son, Artaxerxes, into power. So politics, then as now, could be the very picture of sin. Nothing new under the sun. So it happens one day that Nehemiah receives some visitors. Nehemiah is there in the capital of Susa, and he receives some visitors. One's name is Hanani, and that's either Nehemiah's actual brother or someone who is close, a fellow Jew, either a kinsman or a very close friend. And the other men with Hanani are from Judah, and we know that that is far away in the land of promise in Israel. That home had been lost for generations due to the compounded sin over hundreds of years, then resettled in that last 90 years or so leading up to this point. It was the place for most of these folks in Babylon and in Persia, in the Persian Empire. It was simply a place of dreams and fairy tales, stories from many, many generations back, because they had never seen it before. It was almost a mythical place, the homeland. And Nehemiah, I want you to see, asks questions of these men. They don't simply come and report. He prompts and asks questions. He wanted to know how things were going in the restoration of Jerusalem in particular. And so although the Israelites had been returning for some 90 years at this point, that wasn't very long back then. When everything was done by hand, you consider that the temple took 20-some years to rebuild. You have a massive destroyed city, rubble everywhere, having to rebuild the nation, homes, vineyards, fields, everything. 90 years is really not that long, even if you're well equipped when you're doing it by hand. And so the men of Judah confirmed that it is indeed a difficult situation back in Jerusalem. Those who had survived the journey, who had survived all those years of hardship, trying to construct, rebuild houses, plant crops, raise livestock, make a subsistence out of a ruined land, they were struggling mightily. They were in great trouble, which implies a lot of things for us. It implies hunger, hardship, even danger. And they are also facing something else that's mentioned here. They were facing a condition of shame. And that implies that they were being mocked and ridiculed and even perhaps persecuted in their own vicinity where they lived. And if you know anything about mocking and ridicule personally, then you'll know that people who would do that are quite likely rooting for the demise of the Israelites. They were enemies. They quite possibly were actively working for the destruction of the Israelites. Now, one of the chief reasons for this shame quite probably was the condition of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, walls, of course, in that time were built to keep invaders out, to keep the enemy at bay. When the Babylonians lay siege to Jerusalem way back all those decades before, we can read about that in 2 Kings 25, they captured King Zedekiah, they killed his sons before his eyes, then they put his eyes out and carried him back to Babylon as a prisoner. And then they destroyed the temple. And they destroyed and tore down the walls of the city and burned all the gates. And at this point in the resettlement effort, while the temple had been rebuilt, though not to its former glory under Solomon, the great walls and the gates had not. They were just rubble still. So it was an unguarded, unprotected town. And imagine, if you will, having no front door to your house. That's the best comparison I can make. Imagine if you had no front door to your house. It was just wide open. And people could just come in whenever they wanted. They could take food out of your refrigerator. They could sit down on your sofa, or far worse. And that's what it was like in Jerusalem then. This was the message that these Judeans brought to Nehemiah. Now, next week we'll find a little bit more out about the man himself and what he does, but we've already found out some things here that I'd like to consider together with you today if we read in the lines and between them. For instance, we know that Nehemiah is probably someone of stature. He lives in the winter resort capital of the Persian Empire. Now, there are archaeological remains of this particular city. Some of the buildings are beyond imagination for that day and age in terms of their size and complexity. There are signs of beautiful garden areas where they used to stand. There are written accounts of the opulence of this place and of this time. We don't have a similar correlation in our own country. We don't have a winter capital for the king here in our country. But we could relate this, for instance, to living in the old town of Charleston, that beautiful old part of Charleston, or Palm Springs in California, or some ritzy city down on the coast of Florida, way down, where houses run in the millions of dollars. It's not where regular folks live at all. And even if Nehemiah is simply staff, people are coming to him to give him information. So we can probably deduce that Nehemiah is a man of some importance in the Persian Empire. And since that was the greatest, mightiest, largest empire in the world at that point in history, then we can say that quite likely Nehemiah is one of the great influential people of his time. And yet, he is interested in more than himself. He is interested in that which is beyond his own scope and sphere, even though his scope and sphere was pretty grand and powerful. He is looking out beyond the end of his own nose, and not just to be nosy. He's not just seeking gossip from out in the colonies of the empire. That's not why he's asking. Nehemiah, we'll find, is more than just a little curious. He is concerned. He is on the front edge of living out something that we have discussed many times, but a few months back, specifically in Philippians. One of the great principles that comes from being in union with God in spirit. And that principle stated best in Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. To have a heart for other people, because God, through Christ, had a heart for us. And we see that most clearly in those actions of the Savior, who placed his own well-being below our well-being, gave himself as a servant for us that we might have life and faith through him. Nehemiah did not just take care of his own business, his own immediate sphere of influence. He did not hold others at arm's length. He did not avoid unpleasantness. He actively inquired about them and what was going on. The real business, the personal stuff, the hard things. And then I'm suspecting that we will find that he will get involved. He will render assistance, perhaps even at a cost to himself. He will not simply say, "That's too bad," and go on about his life. He will not react that way at all. And that is one of the truly radical signs, at least to me, of being in relationship with God. Christian expositor Raymond Brown brings attention to that through the example of several figures from the 18th and 19th century. These are believers who changed the world through their involvement in others' lives. He says, "Profoundly disturbed about prison conditions in England, John Howard and Elizabeth Fry campaigned zealously for reform. The degrading traffic in slaves disturbed the consciousness of Thomas Clarkson and William Wilberforce, and they could not rest until the evil practice was abolished. During the Industrial Revolution, Lord Shaftesbury worked tirelessly for improvements in factories where women and children worked under appalling conditions. Tom Bernardo, T.B. Stevenson, George Mueller, and Charles Spurgeon carried the needs of orphan children on their hearts and took practical steps to provide them with food, shelter, and security. These Christians were people who looked out compassionately on their world, and their disturbed consciences led to vigorous action. It was not enough to identify a need. They had to meet it, and with all speed." People that meet the needs. So what are some practical suggestions for us out of this first glimpse of Nehemiah? Christ was concerned enough about us, about our sin condition, that He died on the cross to do something about it. That is the only thing that could have been done, the only thing that could have solved that problem. What can we do? Well, we can do nothing apart from Him, apart from working out of that same power in Him. But what can we do? Well, we can open our hearts to meeting new people, for one. We can get involved in their lives in more than simply a superficial level. We can pray that God will reveal to us how to help others, that we can see needs. And then we can step up to the plate and do it. Here's one little way to help. This is a small thing, but it's an important one, and it's timely in this season that we're in. It's one of those four times a year that we're moving towards where we consider benevolence giving. And we'll give between $7,000 and $8,000, which is in a normal quarter, for all sorts of works, all sorts of things that we do to assist individuals and ministries and missions. Let me tell you some of the things that we have done to this point as a congregation. We have helped put roofs on houses. We have aided single mothers. We have assisted in medical ministries in very difficult places in the world. We have provided disaster relief for several major events. We have equipped homeless ministries. We have assisted people going through various economic struggles. We have provided Christian counseling. We have helped fund pro-life ministries. We have also helped a ministry that assists released prisoners get back on their feet. We have assisted ministries to Muslims. We have assisted ministries to the impaired. We have equipped our own people to serve in difficult situations. We have assisted ministries that reach women and children in vulnerable places. We have enabled our youth to attend church camps and retreats and Christian life seminars and training. You have already given the funds to do this. Thank you very much. Now, prayerfully give us your suggestions on how to use them by taking the time to look out and see who needs help. That can be next door, your neighbor. It can be someone here within our own midst. It can be to a local effort. It can be to an international missionary. There are forms in the narthex. Give it some time and thought and prayer. Look out. The needs are there, and we need your help. That's the point, though. Look out. Look outward, not inward. That's what Nehemiah was doing. He was looking out. I'm sure he had a busy life. It could have been all-consuming with his work. We might find out here, maybe next week. He had one of those jobs. He had all the excuses in the world to just be concerned with his own business. But he was looking out. And it's going to take him on quite an adventure. That's what the call of Christ entails, after all, not just for Nehemiah, for all of us. He looked out to us, not simply to his own well-being. He would have never come here to earth if that were the case. He had perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. But he looked out and he came to us. And so may we do the same. May we look out. May we look out in thanks and in hope that we can change the world through Christ and for Him, one person at a time, one step at a time. Amen.